All right, well, welcome back to week two, Formation 101. Doesn't look like I scared too many people off last week, so that's always a good thing. Real quick, I want us to just look back at where we started and where we kind of left off last week as we get ready to jump into this week. We are talking about spiritual formation, and we talked about that last week as a reality of human existence, not simply something that is an option for us, but that spiritual formation is constantly taking place in our lives, whether we are aware of it or not. And so because of that, we want to be people who are intentional about how we are being formed and intentional about the fact that we are being formed in a biblical, godly, Christ-like way, because there are a number of ways that we can be shaped that are counter to what God's plan is for our life. So we started talking about what spiritual formation actually is, and we are basing this series off of the fourfold definition that Robert Mulholland gives us in his book, Invitation to a Journey. Does anyone remember off the top of their head what that definition was? I know you weren't expecting a pop quiz. We talked about how the definition counters that, and we'll review that in a minute. If you ever get lost, it's on every handout. So that little box that's in the upper left hand corner. This is specifically, we're specifically talking about Christian spiritual formation now, because we didn't talk about there being a difference. But he defines Christian spiritual formation as a process of being conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others. So last week we started into this definition and talked about what it means that spiritual formation is a process, that God wants us to mature in our faith. He doesn't want us to remain stagnant, but to grow into maturity, and that is a lifelong process. It's not something that just suddenly happens and we've got it and we're there. And as we talked about that, we saw that this goes against the grain of our culture in two specific ways. That the idea of process counters a culture of instant gratification, and it counters a culture of possessiveness. And we talk about that idea of it's mine and I want it now, and sometimes we approach our spirituality that way, but we talked about how it was detrimental for us to do that. So that's where we're coming from. We spent last week talking about that idea of spiritual formation as a process. This week, we are going to move into what it means that spiritual formation is about being conformed. How I want us to start our conversation tonight is at each of the tables and in a couple of the locations where the chairs are grouped together, there is a sheet of paper that has two pieces of artwork on it. And I would like you to take the next few minutes and just discuss with those around you as you look at the artwork. I believe there's one on the chairs. I believe there's one in the front row and one in the back row. So you may have to turn and group with the people around you. Look at those two pieces of artwork and talk about how are they the same? How are they different? And what messages do these pieces communicate to you? What do you think they're trying to get across? And we'll regroup in just a couple minutes.
I'm going to do it myself. This is Molly's. I'm going to do it myself. myself.
What were some thoughts that you had? It's always interesting to hear how we interpret artwork, first of all. And I will admit that there is information about both of these pieces that I deliberately withheld from you. But I just wanted to see how did you interpret these? What did you guys talk about in your groups?
They were both men being formed.
They were both men being formed?
Yes.
Yes.
One by himself and one by someone else.
Okay. So one is being formed by himself and one is being formed by someone else. Okay.
We thought that one seemed like more of a spiritual experience and the other one seemed more carnal.
Okay. So which one seemed more spiritual to you?
The one where he's not carving himself up.
Okay. So more of a spiritual process, and the one being formed supernaturally, maybe by the outside, and the other one being more carnal. Is the word?
And
okay.
He seems more submissive, the supernatural.
The one on the right seems more submissive.
And this doesn't seem. This seems I do it myself.
Okay.
I don't know.
All right.
Except I think the guy with the chisel in his hand is God. He's the creator.
Cool.
And the thing below it is the creation.
That's a really
he's
good
working
one.
On us with
okay.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
That definitely works, yeah.
Any other thoughts that anyone wants to share?
Well, I'm looking at it like the guy with the hammer is trying to make him into something of his own accord.
Yeah.
And the other one coming from the cross, it almost looks like weld sparks down there on his shoulder, like the Lord is actually transforming this individual or creating this individual in his likeness, the one on the right.
Okay. All right. Yeah, so does it sound like, from what I'm hearing, it sounds like your groups all had pretty close to the same interpretations of these images. But let me ask this, which of these images appeals to you more?
It's the cosmos. This is the cosmos thing. I'm not really the best.
We like the left.
Yeah,
some of us.
You like the one on the left. Now, let me clarify when I say that, I'm not necessarily saying like aesthetically which is more pleasing as a piece of artwork, but like which, based on how you've interpreted it, which message appeals to you more.
The right one.
How many of you prefer what you think is the message of the right one?
It depends on how you
interpret it. I know, it depends on how you interpret it, right? Okay. How many of you think you might prefer the message of the left one? Okay. All right. Well, it sounds like the conversation was going where I was hoping that it would. Let me let you in on this piece of information. The title of the artwork on the right, which is a painting, is simply called The Chisel. But it is painted by a Christian artist. And the idea behind it, although you can't see much beyond the top of the canvas, is that you're seeing like a small glimpse of God's hand holding a chisel as he is forming man. That's the idea behind the artwork on the right. The artwork on the left is an actual sculpture. And the title of that piece is The Self-Made Man. And it's very much the idea of this person is forming himself. He's going about the work of making himself as he wants to be. So that's the idea behind it. So as we move into this conversation of spiritual formation as a process of being conformed, the wording being conformed is very important. Because you notice that this is not a process of conforming ourselves. This is a process of being conformed, of being acted on by an outside agent, specifically God. And so we see that from a biblical worldview, the act of formation doesn't lie in our own hands, but it lies in God's hands. I want to share a few scriptures that are listed on your handout there really quickly to show you how this language is consistent with what we see in Scripture. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." A very passive, deliberately passive tense. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to be transformed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is even more emphatic in that God is the one who is doing the work in us. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 say, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." And sanctification is a theological word that very much conveys that idea of formation that we're talking about, that process of becoming more holy. "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So a few things that I want to point out in these two verses. It would have been sufficient, thinking in terms of the language, it would have been sufficient to say, "Now may God sanctify you completely," because we're already saying God is doing it. But Paul throws that extra word in there and says, "May God himself." We're emphasizing God is the one doing the work. And that our spirit, soul, and body be kept. Again, it's putting the action in God's hands. And then verse 24, again, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." God, the work is God's. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God initiates that spiritual formation in us at our salvation. I would even argue before our salvation, he is at work shaping our spirit to make us receptive to him. And he continues that work. And sometimes we have this tendency to think, you know, once we've entered into that relationship with him, he saved us, and now it's up to us to get to the end goal. And that's not the picture that we see in Scripture. Think, too, about, especially in the Old Testament, there's that language of potter and clay that comes up. Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." So there's this imagery of us being in a place where God can shape us and God can form us and God molds us into who and what he wants us to be, and we are to be that pliable material that allows him to do his work. And if we think about this, we talked last week about spiritual formation as being growth toward wholeness, that we recognize we enter this world broken, and that there's something that was lost in the way God created us that we're trying to move back into. And as we think of that, if we're trying to move toward wholeness, what can we do ourselves to bring wholeness back into our lives? And I would say on our own, really not a whole lot. Right? And even our awareness of that brokenness comes from God. We are completely dependent upon God to reveal himself to us, to reveal our need for him. We obviously acknowledge that salvation comes from him alone. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of our own works, Paul says in Ephesians. But then again, what happens from that point is God's work. It's not ours. And we sometimes have this idea of, I've got to do it. You know, God has saved me. And now, you know, we don't think this way, like, consciously. But I wonder sometimes if it's like, we have this picture that, you know, okay, God has come to us, he's saved us. And then he says, all right, I'm putting you on the path that I want you on. I want you to mature. I want you to grow up. I'll check in with you once you die to see how you did. Right? And I mean, we laugh at that because consciously we're like, okay, you know, there's no way that that's how it works. But if we stop and really consider how we live our lives sometimes, is the way we live so different from that line of thinking? How much do we think it's up to us to make it happen? And so from even before that point where we enter into relationship with him, we see that God is working to shape us and that he desires to shape us, which is good. He doesn't do it grudgingly. It's not like, you know, I have to go to work on this person again, you know. He delights in it because he wants to bring that wholeness about in us. And I think the reason that we have such difficulty with this idea is because, again, this understanding of spiritual formation is countercultural. And so this week, we're talking about how being conformed counters a culture of self-reliance and control. We very much live in a do-it-yourself world, right? I mean, we're encouraged to be self-made men and women. When I found those images online, it was amazing, like, just proportionately, you can find a lot more pictures of the self-made man image than you can of the other image. I found the other image because I'm specifically familiar with that artist and knew that that image existed. But you search for that, and you don't get nearly as many pictures of it. You don't get nearly as many. And I mean, the sculpture, probably because it's a sculpture, you get a lot of pictures, you know, from all different perspectives. But I think that says something about our culture. We're into being self-made. We don't want anyone's help. We don't need anyone's help. We can do it ourselves. And there's something about when we do it ourselves that makes us feel important. You know, that makes us feel like, yes, we have it together. And, you know, we're in control and we know where our life is going. And heaven forbid someone else tells us how we should live our lives or what they think about the choices that we make. Or, you know, we have the right to choose what we want to do, what we like, when we want, and no one can tell us differently. And there's some real hot topic issues surrounding that mentality that we're not going to get into tonight because we're going to stay on track. But, yeah. Did you have something you wanted?
One step further is, I'm okay if I help you, but don't try to help me.
Right, right. And there's almost a sense, too, and not for everybody, but I think for some people there's that sense of, if I help you, it makes me even greater. Right? And there's a almost a hierarchy in our culture's mind. You know, the more independent we are, the greater status that we have. And so it's very much about do what you want, be who you want, I'm shaping my own destiny, and no one else. I'll do it my way. And when we look at the scripture, that we see this is a stark contrast to Jesus' call to discipleship, which tells us that we're to deny ourselves and follow him. That in order to save our lives, we need to lose our lives. That's not a popular message with our culture. Honestly, it wasn't a real popular message with the culture of his day either, but we lose some of that sometimes because even in the church, that idea has begun to creep in. Because as we talked about last week, sometimes we can compartmentalize, you know, our spirituality, our relationship with Jesus goes in this closet over here, and I can shut the door when I want to. And that's not how we're intended to live. And so God wants us to surrender to the work that he wants us to do. So I want to ask this question. Why is this such a big issue for us? Why are self-reliance and control so difficult to wrestle with? And the answer that I want to offer that ultimately Mulholland offers from his book is that we have reversed the roles of being and doing. We have put a higher priority on what we do than on who we are. Or maybe I should say it this way, we let who we are be identified by what we do. He gives an example of this in the scripture that I don't know how often we connect, because when we read passages in the Bible, sometimes whenever we come to, you know, the big bold number that says we're starting a new chapter, we sometimes like check out at whatever we read in the prior chapter, because, you know, this is a new story now and it's not connected to what was said in, you know. Again, I don't think we do that consciously. It's one of the downfalls of having an easy way to reference things. Mulholland in his book points to the story of Jesus' temptation. And I thought it was fitting that we revisit this tonight as we're in the early part of our season of Lent together, and Lent is historically connected with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But to understand the temptation that Jesus faced, we need to go back a step and take a look at what happened just prior to that. So we're going to be looking at this from Matthew's Gospel. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 3. And so just prior to this, we have the scene of Jesus' baptism. Jesus goes down to the Jordan River. John is there. He's been baptizing. Jesus asks John to baptize him, and John kind of is reluctant to do so because he recognizes who Jesus is. He wants Jesus to baptize him instead, but Jesus says, no, it needs to happen this way. So John goes ahead and he baptizes Jesus. And then we pick up in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is, for some of us at least, a probably familiar scene. One of the clearest pictures we see of the Trinity in the Scripture, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all in this scene, and Jesus is getting ready to start his ministry, and you know, he's identified and affirmed by the presence of the Spirit and the Father's voice. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And right from that, we go into Matthew 4, chapter 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, the same Spirit who came on him at his baptism, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He could spend a lot of time just trying to make sense of what's going on there. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." How does Satan come to Jesus in that first temptation? What is he really saying of him? What is he really calling into question?
It's not who you are, it's what you can do.
Yeah. He's questioning who God the Father said Jesus was. If you are the Son of God, then do this. Mm-hmm. And so we see this very real temptation to have our identity shaped by what we do, to put what others around us think of us before what God says about us. And looking at it in that light, Jesus' response of "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," that took on new meaning for me when I thought of it in those terms. Because every word that comes from the mouth of God included God saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Mm-hmm. And Jesus chose to believe that rather than to say, "I need to prove it. I need to make sure that I know." And so at the seat of this struggle we have with self-reliance and control, I wonder if the real issue is we are striving to affirm our worth, affirm our identity. Are we really who God says we are? Or are we trying to be who the people around us want us to be or are questioning us to be? Are we trying to prove to somebody, this is who I am? Mulholland says of this, "We learn from Jesus' experience that the most critical temptations attach themselves to the call and empowerment of God that defines the meaning, value, and purpose of our existence." If you think about the places where you're most vulnerable to temptation, are they connected to the things that deep down are a part of who God made you to be? And are those temptations causing you to question who God made you to be? Just something to think about. He goes on to write, "We tend to evaluate our own meaning, value, and purpose, as well as those of others, not by the quality of our being, but by what we do and how effectively we do it." Think about when you meet someone for the first time. What's one of the first things that you ask them, or that they ask you? What do you do? Yeah. our culture puts so much stock in what we do. And the problem that this creates when we start moving it into our spiritual life is then we get that same mentality when we go before God. We think that we have to do the right things or, achieve some level of expectation for God to accept us. It might be easy to kind of disconnect from that idea with regard to salvation, because again, we can recognize, maybe a little bit easier, that we need God to save us. We need the work that Jesus did in our place. We can't save ourselves. But when it comes to our spiritual formation, I think it's a lot easier to slip into that mentality. Well, if I was a good Christian, I would fill in the blank. I would read my Bible more. I would pray more. I would serve more. I would care about people more. Do those thoughts ever come? And so we think that we need to do those things in order to be a better Christian. So if we have a really good day spiritually, then, hey, I was a good Christian today. But what happens if we have a bad day? Yes.
Those are all really good things. It's, in my mind, it's the attitude with which we do them. If I do them so you see me, or I see me looking good, mm-hmm. like I think God wants me, then I'm off track, I'm this guy. If I do them because I adore the Father, and I want to glorify him and become more like him, then I'm this submissive person. So those are good things.
Yes. Yeah. We're getting there. Yeah. Yeah. And I want to be clear. I'm not discounting those things. Those things are all very important. But yeah, we need to understand how we perceive our doing of those things. Because it can be easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking, I need to do these things in order for whatever. And that's not what we see. And when we do that, either way, for good or for bad, we say, oh, I've done this, I'm good, or I haven't done this enough, I'm bad. Either way, we're entering into a mode of self-reliance. We're trying to get there ourselves. And we're trying to control who we are, and quite possibly what God thinks of us. So we're struggling with self-reliance and control. Mm-hmm. Mulholland says, and this quote is on your handout, the Christian's identity and value do not reside in the fragile order and tenuous control that she or he imposes upon life. Identity and value are found in a vital and living relationship with Christ as Lord. That's where our identity needs to come from first and foremost, is in our relationship with God. He came to us, he made himself known, he saved us because he loves us. And as he brings us into his presence, he's already accepting us by his grace. We don't need to make it happen. So it's God's work. It's God's work at the beginning, and it's God's work in the middle, and it's God's work all the way until the end, because we can't do it. You see how Paul talked in his letters about the legalism that some of the churches were facing. You saw how Jesus went up against the Pharisees. The things that we do aren't to gain God's favor or God's approval, and they're not meant to shape who we are in the sense of us doing it ourselves. Does that make sense? We're all kind of on the same page with that. So then, my question is this. If it's all God's work, then we can just sit back and relax, take it easy, and God will do whatever he wants, right? Because it's not our work. Well, unfortunately, that's not quite right either. There's a delicate balance here, and it strikes right at what you were saying, Molly, is it's not that we don't do those things because those things are good, but it's about our attitude going into them. It's ultimately about our motives. God forms us, but he does it in the context of a relationship with him. And think about any other relationship that you might have. It doesn't go much of anywhere if you just kind of sit back and decide, I'm going to let the other person just handle everything. Right? I mean, for those of you who are married, how does that translate into marriage? It's kind of scary, right? Yeah, I'll sit here and she can do everything. Right? Good idea. There will be a conversation in that car. Relationship is about being engaged with one another, and and as we said last week, we need to be intentional about our formation, which means that we do have to be involved. We have a role to play. We don't just sit back and let God do whatever he wants to do, in the sense of we're not invested in it. Because God wants to partner with us. That wholeness that he's moving us into, think back to the garden. That really brief picture we have of Adam and Eve when they were whole, they're working with God. They're in a cooperation with God. They're taking care of his creation. They're not just like lounging around. God had called them to something, and there was work that God and they did together. And so if we're to be moved toward wholeness, we're not being moved towards some sort of like spiritual laziness where we can just relax because God has it covered. We're moved into this place where we cooperate with him. I want us to look at what can sometimes be a really challenging passage in Philippians chapter 2. Now these verses come right on the heels of Paul giving us this beautiful picture of Jesus submitting himself to the Father's will, putting himself under God's authority, and then ultimately receiving the authority that says at some point, every day, or one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So there comes to a point where everyone is going to acknowledge that we are not Lord of ourselves. So coming right out of that, Paul says, therefore, so because of this, in light of this, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, he's talking about being physically with the Philippian church, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. These are two verses that are very important to keep together whenever we quote them. Because we can get in really dangerous territory if we break them apart. We need both components of what Paul is saying here. We need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but in doing so, we need to recognize that it is God who works in us for his purposes. When we think about the spiritual discipline, the things that we do to join with God in our formation, we need to maintain, there's something about the tension of these verses that we need to maintain in order for our spiritual disciplines to be effective. We need to understand that it is God ultimately who does the forming work in us. And he does it for his purposes, for his pleasure, not for what we want out of it or what we think our agenda is going to be. But for those purposes to be accomplished in us, we need to bring ourselves to a place where we are reverently and humbly making ourselves available to him. And that's what the spiritual disciplines are about. It's not about I'm trying to earn this favor with God. It's responding to God's love and God's desire to work in us and to want to see his purposes worked out, that we surrender and we lovingly, obediently say, here I am, God. Here I am. Do what you want to do in me. And so we see him work in those ways when we read, when we pray, when we serve, when we do all those other things that I mentioned earlier. But it's entirely different when we come with the right motive, with that idea of response. I'm responding to what God wants to do, and I'm making myself available to him. Again, Mulholland says, the only pure motive for our spiritual disciplines is the motive of loving obedience to God. So, really quickly, I want us to have some time to discuss some things together. Mulholland identifies what he calls classic disciplines, so things that have been a part of the church for kind of forever, that we see in scripture and things like that. And he said that he identifies three of them. He says these are really like the structure that all of the rest of our personal disciplines flow from. Our relationship with God is living and unique, and so how we engage in spiritual discipline is going to look a little different for each of us. If you were with us last fall when we talked about sacred pathways, that's what that whole thing was about, that we relate to God in very unique ways, and he's designed us in unique ways to relate to him. And if you missed any of that, I encourage you to pick up a copy of Gary Thomas's book, Sacred Pathways, or listen. We recorded the booth sessions. They're available on the church website. Great material about how we connect with God. But Mulholland identifies three classical disciplines that he said everything else kind of stems from. And real quickly, I want to tell you what those are and how we approach those with proper motivation. The first is prayer. He says prayer is primarily relational, not functional. We get sometimes in that trap of thinking of prayer as this is my opportunity to get God to do what I want him to do. Or, you know, I want him to change my circumstances. I want him to accomplish this for me. I want him to change this in my life. Here's my list. And again, I don't think we do that consciously, because when we talk about it in that way, we recognize that that's not right. But it's like, you know, God, here are my problems. Do something with them, please, and thank you. I'm polite. That should be good enough, right? Okay, I need to move on to my next thing because I'm busy. But it's about relationship, right? So think of prayer as conversation. Go back to any other relationship. If you treated the other person, you were in relationship with that way, if that was how you talked to them, how do you think they would respond? Like, really? Is that what, you know, is that what this relationship means to you? So prayer as relational, not functional. He uses the term spiritual reading for the second discipline. And I just thought that was an interesting way of phrasing that. I mean, we're talking about reading the scriptures, of course. But in with that as well, he includes, you know, anything, I think any reading that can be trusted from the church that draws us deeper into relationship. But he talks about reading for formation rather than for information. So when we go to the Bible, are we going to get facts and details so that we can impress someone with our knowledge and therefore build ourselves up a little bit that, oh, look at how nice and spiritual and Christian I am because I know this about the Bible? Or are we going with this kind of submissive spirit where we're ready to let God speak to us. He talks about, in discussing this, he talks about the value of reading things where a passage of Scripture is chosen for us. And that takes away some of the mindset of, I'm going here because I have a point I think I want to prove, and I think I read something about that in this one book, and oh yeah, yeah, here it is. That almost says what I want it to, so if I just, you know, twist it a little bit, you know. And again, do we do that consciously? Some people probably do. But if we receive, you know, if we're reading a devotional or something where the passage is chosen for us, it's easy for us to come at it without any prior expectation and maybe to just hear, oh, what is God wanting to say to me through this? Something to think about. The third one he mentions is liturgy. And this can take us to a whole nother place. But he doesn't mean this in terms of, like, we tend to think of liturgy sometimes as, like, an order of a service. You know, if we go, especially if we're in certain faith traditions, they have a very liturgical service where you follow this. He said liturgy really comes from, what it really means is the work of the people. And so it is about order, it is about structure, but it's not just about that corporately, but it's about it individually. And what he really says is we need to develop liturgy in our lives in the sense of our lives should be ordered after the pattern of the kingdom of God rather than after the pattern of the world. So putting ourselves in a place where we can stop and focus on God and his kingdom first in our lives. So I think about Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put that before your worldly pursuits. Probably you should just altogether get rid of the worldly pursuits as I think about that. But definitely put the kingdom first. And again, in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Leave the pattern of the world behind. So have your life shaped after pursuing the kingdom. So prayer, spiritual reading, and liturgy, and all those, again, he puts in the framework of placing ourselves where God can do the work in us that he wants us to do. Letting go of the self-reliance, letting go of the control. I really want to tell this story, so I'm going to try to tell it really quickly, and then you're going to have a chance to discuss the questions on the back of the handout. So I may have told this story before, so some of you may have heard it. When Dory and I first moved to Flushing, we bought a house that was a new house in the sense of, like, no one had ever lived in it before. So the yard was, like, not finished. It was just this kind of big, like, dirt, weed, nasty mess. And we moved in the fall, so we didn't do anything with it that fall, but like the next spring, we're like, we really want to try to do something with this. And of course, it was actually like the last house that was sold in the subdivision. So of course, all of our neighbors have, you know, like the nice green lawns that they've had people come professionally do, and so everything's just like perfect. There's not a weed anywhere, and you know. We're not that type of people, and we didn't want to pay the money to have someone come do it. We're like, okay, we can figure this out. We can do this and whatever. So anyway, we went through this process. We had to have like some dirt purchased and brought in because there were all these holes that needed to be filled. And so we really tried to work at making the dirt surrounding our house into a yard. And so obviously a big part of that was we had to plant a lot of grass seed. So all summer, you know, we're going out and, you know, we did all the work to get the ground ready, and then we planted the seed and, you know, put the straw down and had to go out and do all the watering and fertilizing and all that. And I just, well, most of you were here last week. I don't have patience for certain things. That's just not my, you know. And so it's like, you know, all summer I'm, you know, watching all the neighbors with their nice, you know, beautiful green lawns that are perfectly manicured and all this, and it's just obnoxious. And I'm waiting for signs of something other than weeds to pop up out of our ground, which the weeds do great, you know, because they just do. But I was just like, I just I just want this to happen. I just want to, you know, I want it to happen. I want it now, you know, and I want to like make it happen. And in the midst of that, God took me to this passage in scripture that I never really paid a real close attention to before. And it's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. And Paul in this is talking about divisions that were going on in the Corinthian church and other things. But this is what he says in these two verses. And he's talking about, obviously, the church and the spiritual growth of the church and things like that. But he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So first of all, I had to recognize no matter what I did, I could not make the grass grow. That was God's job. It still is. That's why our yard still looks the way that it does. But I figure it's not my responsibility. But ultimately, the spiritual reality of that is we do have a job to do. You know, the Corinthian church never would have been planted had Paul and Apollos not been a part of doing the work that God called them to do. So, and he goes on to talk about, you know, we are God's fellow workers. We do have a job to do, but ultimately, it's God that gives the growth. It's God that gives the increase. And we are simply tending to the work that he has called us to. And so that's what being conformed, in my mind, is all about. You have a few questions for discussion on the back of your handout. I'd like to give you the next several minutes in your groups to talk about these. Again, if you don't try to necessarily make it through all of them, if you want to read them over, pick out, you know, one that stands out to you the most and spend your time talking about that, that would be fine. But go ahead and just converse about these for a few minutes, and then we'll come back together to wrap it up. All right, I'm going to bring us back together here real quickly. Is there anything that you discussed in your groups that you'd like to share before we wrap up? Yeah.
We could if we were told to, like on question two, do this, but otherwise it's just natural. It's just what comes out.
Yeah.
So.
And like for me, like in college, I had to have like, hi, I'm Victoria, this is my major, this is what I do, this is what I want to do, this is why I should get this job.
Right.
So I guess just like drilled in my brain when I meet someone, like,
yeah,
this is where I work. So.
And I mean, I don't think that that's necessarily a bad thing. You don't, when you first meet someone, you probably don't want to, you know, spill all the like really deep, like, you know, but I think it's interesting to think about how quickly we go to that of, oh, yes, I'm so-and-so, and this is what I do.
We're going to go with, hi, I'm Mary, I'm a child of God.
There you
go.
That's
a good move.
There you go.
Let's see how that goes.
There you go.
Well, if it is, if you're listening to someone talk about their walk of life, their job, their career, their college choice or whatever, if it's to understand their walk and what their day might be like, and so that it, again, intent.
Right.
But if it's to create a hierarchy, if it's to learn how to judge each other, if it's to put a label on each other as, oh, this person's really valuable, this person, you know, that kind of thing, then it's a intent again.
Right.
You know?
Okay. Anyone else?
I've got a question for you. And my brothers and sisters in here, too. When Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and the Lord sent the dove down and said, this is my son, whom I love, and whom I am well pleased. Is that a statement that you feel like we can take for ourselves? Or is that just for Jesus?
That's a very penetrating question. Oh, did you want to answer it?
Yeah.
Okay, go for
it.
You see how I pass it out?
I think for today that applies to us, because in the moment of Pentecost when the Spirit descended upon his believers, when we become children of God, the Spirit enters us. And so it mirrors that time when Jesus comes up out of the water. So I think that God does say that about us.
That we are
his
sons and daughters.
Yes.
But not these.
And that he's well pleased in us. Because the Spirit descends upon us the moment we choose Christ. So the heavens open, the Spirit descends. It's just not a visual as what Scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Amen. Molly, did you want to add to that?
Scripture, Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is inside of us if we are his follower, if we are called by God and we answer that call. And so I hear that every day, and I need that every day. I need desperately to hear every day, "You're my girl. I'm pleased with you." That's so important to me. And the days I struggle are the days I'm not listening.
Awesome. Thank you for asking that question. It's a valuable question. Very valuable question. Anyone else? Alright. I mentioned last week that as we go through this, I want to do what I can to help equip you with things to aid in your formation. And so going right along the same lines, the resource that I wanted to let you know about tonight is a book by Neil Anderson called Who I Am in Christ. And this book hits very much at that issue of our spiritual identity. This is actually written, it can be read, it says a devotional on the cover, it can be read as a devotional, or it can just be read like a normal book. Basically, it has very short chapters, each of which are centered around a specific scriptural identity that God says that we have. So it talks about us being loved, us being accepted, us being children of God, and all those things. So, if this isn't an area that you have identified that you struggle with, I highly recommend that resource. And it's always, I mean, even if it's something that you know maybe you haven't given a lot of thought to, or you feel like you've already worked through at some point in your faith, it's always a good reminder, because I think, just like Molly said, we need to hear that voice every day, because just like he did with Jesus in the wilderness, Satan will come to us every day, and he will cause us to, he will bring into question who we are before God, and we need to know. Well, thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for the couple extra minutes that you put in. Let me pray for us, and then you will be free to enter out into that cold world again. God, we love you. And we are reminded tonight that our love for you is only a response to the love that you have for us. Scripture tells us that we are able to love only because you first loved us. And we thank you so much that you have come, that you have made yourself known to us, that you have sent your Son to identify with us and to bear the burden of our sin, to die in our place, and to fulfill the just requirement for our transgression against you. And God, we thank you that that story didn't end in the cross, but that there was an empty tomb and that there is an ascended Lord who continues to be at your right hand, interceding in our behalf every day. And Lord, I pray for all of us in this room tonight that you would continue to shape us and form us according to your will and purpose. And help us to come to that place where we can surrender, where we can listen, where we can hear your voice speaking to us and guiding us down the path that you want us to go. Lord, about who we are as your children, about you, what you want us to do as you are calling us as your disciples. And God, may your kingdom grow and may your glory be spread throughout this earth as we understand that we are shaped not by our own will and our own agenda and our own attempts at control, but that the most fulfillment in life comes when we surrender ourselves completely to your will and allow you to shape us into the people that you want us to be. We ask for your blessing of safety and health and peace as we go tonight. In Jesus' name.
Shut that off.
You're such an
awesome person. Can I clarify something I said last week? Hang on.